tonight we get to the righteousness of God. And last week we looked at the goodness of God and the holiness of God. And I pointed out last week that in a sense, God's goodness is the fountain for all of his other, what we might call moral attributes. God is morally, ethically good. He is upright. It is something to say that God is great. It's something else to say that God is good. And the goodness of God is not only his intrinsic moral character, but the goodness of God is also a description of the disposition that he has towards all of his moral creatures. And so God is kind. He is moved to benevolence. And we looked last week at how the goodness of God demonstrates itself in common grace, which he gives to all of his creatures. It is common grace which causes God to restrain his wrath. Let's face it, at any given moment, in any given place, or on any given person, the wrath of God is indeed restrained. God is always better to anyone than what they deserve. His common grace also restrains sin. By his common grace, he does not allow us to be as bad as we could be, which is a sobering thought. To know that God actually restrains us in our own sin. Anybody actually think of a biblical example where you see God actually actively restraining, in this case, an unbeliever from his sin? Abimelech, yes. You remember Abimelech with the story with Abraham and Sarah. And Abimelech wants to take credit, basically, for not having slept with Sarah. And God makes it very, very clear that it was he himself who kept him from doing such a thing. And so God's common grace is operative all the time in restraining sin in the world. Also, God's common grace bestows moral qualities and virtues. Those are, of course, relative. They're not absolute. God blesses us with temporal blessings. That's his common grace. And God blesses with achievements and technology and advancements. And the fact is that we live in a time where we experience the common grace of God almost a daily basis. My lower back hurt today. I took 3 Advil. I feel better. Advil is a demonstration of God's common grace, right? Then we looked at God's special saving grace and mercy, which he shows to his elect. And that is God's kindness that moves them to repentance, Romans 2:4, and so on. Then we looked at God's holiness. And remember, holiness is in 2 related categories. God's transcendence, his other-than-ness, his other-than-us-ness. God is holy in the sense that he is separate from his creation. And that, by the way, is something that we always need to remember, that to say that God is holy is to say that he is not like us. Remember the indictment of Psalm 50, where the psalmist, God says through the psalmist, you thought that I was altogether just like you. That wasn't a good thing. That was a bad thing. And so we are constantly trying to recreate God in our own image, making him more like us, making him more manageable, making him more human. And yet the holiness of God teaches us that God is completely other than us. He's separate than us. But holiness also means that God is ethically pure, ethically morally righteous, ethically morally sinless. And so the image of light, for instance, in Scripture is a depiction of this kind of holiness. And so you've got 1 John 1:5 that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And so the notion of light there is really the notion of sinlessness, the notion of moral perfection. That brings us to the righteousness of God. Now, just as an exercise, what might be a good thing to do sometimes is to get your concordance and look up the word righteous. And then look up the word righteousness. They'll be fairly close together in your concordance. And what you will see is that there will be page after page after page of the words righteous and righteousness. Absolutely everywhere. Trying to prove that that God is righteous from Scripture is actually it's a no-brainer, because the righteousness of God is absolutely everywhere. Over and over and over again, God is declared to be righteous. Now, when we talk about righteous, we need to make sure that we actually have a biblical understanding of what it means to say that God is righteous. When we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking about something that is an active, dynamic attribute of God. It is not just some sort of static characteristic. In fact, we need to remember that that's true of every characteristic of God. All of God's characteristics are active and dynamic, not just merely a static description of God, but God is righteous in that He is righteous in His being and He is righteous in His deeds. Okay? Just like we saw the goodness of God, God is good and God does good. God is also righteous and He does righteous deeds. Now, let's take a look at some of these scriptures. And in fact, we literally could look up hundreds of passages that declare that God is righteous. We won't do that. We'll just take a look at some epitomizing texts. All right. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Does anybody remember what Deuteronomy 32 is called? The Song of Moses. And in this, Moses has just given his farewell sermon. That's really what this is. The children of Israel, at least the second generation, is about to enter into the Promised Land. And Moses himself won't get to enter, remember? He ruined the type. God said to speak to the rock. Moses, in his anger, struck it twice. And the rock had already been struck back in Exodus chapter 17. Moses is angry with these stiff-necked, recalcitrant Jews. And so he strikes the rock twice. And God says, because you didn't treat me as holy in front of everybody, you will not enter into the Promised Land. Now, that doesn't mean that Moses wasn't saved. He obviously was. And he gets down to the end of Deuteronomy, which is his farewell speech, so to speak. And he says this, Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord." Remember, the character of Yahweh. "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." This is a declaration by Moses, who as it were, knew God face to face, eyeball to eyeball, mouth to mouth. That's the Hebrew idiom, by the way, is mouth to mouth. The idea of intimacy, face to face communion, we would say. Here is one who knew God, communed with God, and as he's giving his farewell speech, he's going to declare a number of things about God. But notice that last line of verse 4, "Righteous and upright is he." He declares that the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, their covenant-keeping God, is a God who is, in His being, righteous and upright. Now, by the way, to say that He's righteous and upright is to say two things, or to say one thing in two different ways. It's synonymous, all right? And so God is righteous in His being. Turn over to Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. There are three, there are a lot of prayers in the Old Testament, but there are three classic prayers, and they're very easy to remember where they are found. You have Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. All of them have really classic Old Testament prayers. And in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra begins to pray. And really, it is a prayer of corporate lament and confession. And here is how he concludes his prayer. Verse 15. O Yahweh, God of Israel, You are righteous. For we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Now, I'm not going to explain why that is, but what I want you to see in Ezra 9:15 is notice that Ezra declares that God is righteous. And then notice what he says, for here we are, a remnant. Okay? Think about it. Here you have not very many, less than 100,000 at this point, Jews that had returned to Jerusalem. And so the little tiny representation of the people of God, it's the remnant, the faithful remnant that has returned. Now, I say faithful. Ezra turns right around and says, this remnant of yours has escaped, but we're faithless. We are not an obedient people. And see, that was one of the things that's supposed to mark the remnant. But why in the world would you say, here we are, the escaped remnant, and notice the language, and before you, we're in our guilt. And no one can stand before you. And what's the declaration that leads that confession? You are righteous. Now, you're going to see a little later why the declaration, you are righteous, is connected with you've left an escaped remnant that stands before you in our guilt. All right? So keep that tucked away. But notice the declaration, you are righteous. Let's see, Psalm 145. You could turn to almost any psalm, it seems like, and see righteous or righteousness. Psalm 145, verse 17. We're laying the foundation here. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord, Yahweh, is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. And so the first two statements that we've looked at was a declaration of the Lord is righteous and upright. And so it's a declaration of what God is. He is righteous. But here, notice it says that the Lord is righteous in all His ways. And so God not only is righteous intrinsically, all of His ways, that is all of His doings, everything He does, all of His deeds, all of His acts, which by the way are comprehensive, universal, all inclusive of everything that happens, those acts are righteous. Now, turn back to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We've looked at statements, a couple that just declare straightforwardly that God is righteous. You'll remember that in this passage in Genesis chapter 18, that God has come to visit Abraham. And in this visit, he lets Abraham know what he is about to do. Does anybody remember what he is about to do? He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And all of a sudden, Abraham is concerned. And he's concerned because of nephew Lot. All right. And so because Lot is there, Abraham starts to petition God. And you remember how, I mean, almost bargaining, right? And you remember how it goes. And Abraham starts in verse 23 and notices Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" I know there's a lot of wicked people there, but there's some righteous. You're just going to destroy them all. "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do righteousness?" And here's Abraham, and what is he doing? He's arguing with God, right? He is laying out arguments as to why God should spare the city. Now, he's going to whittle himself down from 50, well, down to 10, right? And I think that he was probably doing a little bit of quick math in his head. Okay, you had Lot, and then you had Lot's wife. Well, he was wrong about that one, wasn't he? And then, you know, the two girls. And so, I mean, he's just thinking, okay, let's get down to the bare minimum. But he's making an argument with God. But what's the argument with God? The argument is based on God's character. That's really the foundation of the argument. And the question, far be it from you, will the judge of all the righteous judge, that's the implication, the judge who always does right, will the judge of all the earth not do what's righteous? The idea is, Lord, because you're righteous, because you're just, because you're holy, won't you do what is right? Of course, the implied answer is, of course, God will do what is right. Turn to let's see, Revelation 15. Revelation 15. There are a lot of other texts that talk about God doing righteousness, doing righteous deeds. But we'll wrap this up with this scene in heaven. Starting in verse 15. Verse 1, I'm sorry, Revelation 15, 1. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses and the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb." I always like to point out, Moses and the Lamb are not enemies. They're actually friends. And the song of Moses is the song of the Lamb. And here it is. Now these are the saints that have come through. These are the saints who have persevered to the end. These are the saints actually who have overcome through the power of the Word, the power of the blood, and the power of their testimony, right? These are the ones who have persevered. And notice what they say. Here they are in heaven. They're singing this song, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now, there's something about this, and you can make the same case or the same point with the Song of Moses back in Deuteronomy 32. You need to remember that these people that are singing this, there's two things you need to remember. Three things you need to remember. One, they themselves suffered. They suffered. They overcame the beast. They persevered to the end. Some of them would have been martyred. They suffered. Some of them suffered for their faith. Many of them suffered for their faith. They didn't live a life of health and wealth and prosperity. These are those, Revelation 7, who have come through the great tribulation and have their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And so this is the church triumphant who, while on earth, was the church militant, which means that they suffered. The second thing you need to know about this group that's singing is that they not only personally suffered, but they also saw the wrath and judgment of God. They saw God unleash judgment upon those who dwell on the earth. Now, the same point can be made with Moses. Here's Moses who had seen, who knows how many were in Pharaoh's army, right? And you could have said, hey, they were just innocent guys. They just enlisted so that they'd have a nice income and they were just serving in Egypt's military. And Moses sees their drowned, bloated bodies washing up on the shore of the Red Sea. Moses had seen the 10 plagues. Moses had seen the judgment of God, the hand of God. Moses had seen God stretch out his hand, not only for the salvation of his people, but in judgment that included the judgment on the firstborn. All stuff that we wrestle with and agonize over, how can God be good and loving and kind and righteous and have all these things happen in the world? Well, here's Moses and he says, God's righteous. Upright in all of his ways. Here are saints who themselves have suffered and seen the judgment of God. Read the book of Revelation if you want some descriptions of that judgment. They're not pretty descriptions. God's righteous in all of his ways. The third thing is that they're in heaven. Now, what advantage do the saints who are now in heaven have over us who are here on earth? Okay, well, that could be a fairly open-ended, endless question. Is their perception clearer? Is their knowledge clearer? Do they know even as they have been known? We see through a glass darkly. They see face to face. My assumption is this. The theology of the saints in heaven is better than the theology of the saints on earth. Is that a fair assumption? They've seen Christ. They've been perfected. They're in a glorified state. They're in a sinless state. And so here are people who themselves have suffered, who have seen untold suffering and judgment. And what do they declare? Notice clearly, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Regardless of what our assessment is of God's acts, the saints in heaven declare that they are righteous. That is the perspective from the other side. And it's safer, truer than our perspective. Right? Now, we've talked a lot about the righteousness of God, but what is it? Well, we could say something very simple, like God always does what's right. That'd be true enough, but I don't think it's descriptive enough. When we talk about the righteousness of God, what we're saying is that God actually always perfectly conforms to his own intrinsic moral nature, which compels him to always do that which is ultimately righteous. Now, if you think about it, what is morally, what is the most valuable thing in all of the universe. God's glory. If God's glory is the most intrinsically valuable thing in all of the universe, it almost sounds irreverent to call it a thing, doesn't it? But if God's glory is indeed the most valuable, the most infinitely valuable of all things in all of the universe, then righteousness comes down to doing what? Always upholding the worth of his own glory. If God's glory is always the ultimate, if God's glory is always the highest good, is that not a fair biblical statement? The glory of God is always the highest good, the highest attainable good is the glory of God, right? And so if God is righteous, which means that he is in perfect conformity to his own intrinsic nature so that he always does that which is ultimately right, that which is ultimately right is always what? To uphold the worth, the value of his own glory. And so the righteousness of God at its core is God's unswerving commitment to always uphold his own glory. That's what righteousness is. That's what divine righteousness is. And so when you read that God is righteous in his person, what that means is that God is fundamentally committed to the highest good, which is to uphold the worth of his own glory. When you read that God always does righteousness, what that means is that God is always committed to doing deeds which magnify and uphold his own glory. All right? And so, righteousness, and this is actually, John could probably tell you from taking seminary classes with John Frame and others, that there's a huge debate all the time as to if God does something, is it just righteous because God does it, or is there a standard by which God looks at something and says that's righteous, then that standard's outside of himself, right? And so that's a theological, philosophical debate that has gone on for centuries, all right? But if you listen to my definition of righteousness, it is God's conformity, his perfect conformity, to his own intrinsic nature. In other words, his nature is the standard of all righteousness. And so he is fundamentally committed to his own glory, and he is fundamentally committed to displaying his own glory. He's fundamentally committed to upholding the worth of his own glory at all costs, at all times, in all ways. Now, the Bible also tells us that not only is God righteous in his person and righteous in his deeds, but the Bible also continually, consistently weds together the theme of righteousness as an attribute and salvation. Now, this actually gets us back to the statement in Ezra. Here are these people, this little remnant that's there, and they are completely undeserving to be the remnant. They're completely guilty before God. And yet the fact that they're the remnant and they're still breathing and they're still God's remnant is a demonstration that God is righteous. Okay, so this is one of those things that you have to track with in order to see the connection, but it is absolutely vital. There are literally dozens and dozens of texts in the Psalms, in Isaiah, other places that connect the righteousness of God with salvation. And we're just going to look at a few of those. Psalm 65. Normally, when you think of righteousness, you're not thinking of salvation, you're usually thinking of what? Judgment, right? But just as sure as righteousness is connected with judgment, so it is certainly connected with salvation. Psalm 65, verse 5. By your awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness. O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea. Notice, by your awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Psalm 71. Verse Psalm 71 and verse 15. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. Now, tell me why we should equate righteousness and salvation in Psalm 71 and verse 15. You answer, because of Hebrew poetry. And I say, well, why? Because of Hebrew poetry. And you say, because Hebrew poetry is not based on rhyme, but it's based on parallelism. And in Psalm 71 and verse 15, what you actually have is an example of synonymous parallelism, saying one thing in two different ways. And so righteousness and salvation actually are parallel to one another in Psalm 71:15. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long. Psalm 98. Psalm 98 and verse 2. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Now, why should we equate righteousness and salvation there? For the very same reason. And in fact, you can see the parallelism even more clearly. Made known and revealed. What has He made known? His salvation. What has He revealed? Which is the same thing as made known. He has revealed His righteousness. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 13. I will bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Now, what kind of argument could you make on Isaiah 46:13? That not only is righteousness and salvation related, but what else is related in there? Glory, right? In fact, you actually have an A-B-B-A pattern here where righteousness and glory end up paralleling one another with salvation right in the middle. All right. Isaiah 51:5. Isaiah 51:5. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Notice, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, its inhabitants will die in like manner, but my salvation is forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Verse 8. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. You see the parallelism in both of those verses. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Now, there are many other texts, but I think you get the point that there are many, many times in Scripture where righteousness and salvation come together. And the question is, how does that work? If God's fundamental commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory is His righteousness, then how is righteousness consistently tied to the notion of salvation? So you could see very clearly, actually, how that definition of righteousness could be connected to judgment. Right? You have people that belittle the glory of God. They trample the glory of God. They transgress the law of God. And in order for God to uphold the worth of His own glory, what does He need to do in righteousness? He needs to judge those who belittle His glory, fall short of His glory, sin and belittle Him and transgress His law. Right? That makes total sense. And so judgment and righteousness, which are also tied together in Scripture, very clear. But what about righteousness and salvation? Well, we need to remember that if righteousness is upholding the worth of God's glory, then what is righteous for God is for God to put on the full panoramic display of His glory, which is not just justice, but it is also mercy. And so if God is to be truly righteous and uphold the worth of His own glory in a way that His glory is put on display forever and ever and ever, He must not be only be a God who judges in righteousness, but He must also be a God who saves in righteousness. He must not only be a God who brings down the gavel of justice in righteousness, He must also be a God who demonstrates mercy in righteousness. Now, it's fairly easy to see how God can judge, and that's consistent with righteousness. But the question is, how can God save and have that be consistent with righteousness? Now, some of you know exactly where I'm going, and others of you don't. Okay, but this is, do you understand the dilemma? It's totally logical, very biblical to see God's righteous, He judges. But how in the world can you say God's righteous and He saves? How in the world can those two things be consistent? Because the people who He saves are by nature what? Dead in trespasses and sins, enemies against God, rebels against His law, cosmic treasonists, glory belittlers, holiness tramplers. I mean, so you're not talking about God doing something nice for nice people. You're talking about God doing something extraordinarily good and gracious to people who deserve justice. So there is a fundamental dilemma, and we can put it like this. Because God is righteous, God must save sinners in a way that is consistent with His righteousness. Right? He can't save in a way that is inconsistent with His righteousness, because at that point, then He would be unrighteous. And that can't happen. And so there is this, a true theological dilemma. And it is a beautiful dilemma. How in the world can God consistently show His righteousness in the salvation of people who deserve justice? God must save sinners. He must forgive sinners. He must accept sinners in a way that reveals His glory, but doesn't denigrate His glory. If God saved sinners, forgave sinners, accepted sinners in a way that denigrated His glory, He would then cease to be righteous. Are we tracking here? You understand that this is, and yet you read your Bibles and righteousness and salvation are always joined together. Righteousness, salvation, righteousness, salvation. So, the dilemma is solved in the cross. That's where the dilemma is solved. So what happens is God saves, which is a display of His glory, in a way which is totally righteous and upholds His glory. And He saves people who deserve judgment. Now, perhaps one of the most theologically profound paragraphs in all of the Bible is the paragraph that tells us how that dilemma is resolved in the cross. And that's Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Last Easter, I took 3 or 4 sermons to go through this paragraph. I think we called that series, borrowing a phrase from C.E.B. Cranfield, the innermost meaning of the cross. Okay. We don't have time to spend 4 sermons on it right now. Okay, so this is just a 35,000 foot flyover. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, notice, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. So you start to see the theme, right? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate what? His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just or righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In order for God to be righteous, He must uphold the standard of justice. That God cannot be glorious if he diminishes the standard of justice. This is one of the theological crimes of a governmental view of the atonement that says that Jesus actually, although He suffered for us, the suffering was just to show us how bad sin was. He actually wasn't punished in our place. No, the very notion that the justice of God was satisfied through the punishment of His Son in our place. Justice is upheld because, or I should say, righteousness is upheld because justice is satisfied. And because justice is satisfied, God can show mercy. And that takes place only in the cross. Make no mistake about it. When Jesus dies on the cross, it is a demonstration of the righteousness of God. As Jesus is crucified, He is demonstrating before God, the angels, and the whole world that God is committed to His glory above all things, even to the degree of giving up His Son. Once His Son satisfies divine justice, the righteousness of God is upheld as divine justice is satisfied, and then the righteousness of God is manifest in the demonstration of mercy to those who have faith in Jesus, so that, and here's the critical statement in that paragraph, so that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By the way, there's only one way a person can enter into the mercy and saving grace of God, and that is by faith, because faith is the only thing, the only instrument which is consistent with upholding the righteousness of God. If salvation were by works, who would get the glory? The one working. Right? Salvation is by faith. Faith upholds the righteousness of God because Faith is, first of all, non-meritorious. There's no merit in faith, period. Faith, by the way, is not a virtue. It's not something that God says, oh, look at all that faith. How moving. No. Faith is what? The empty hand of the beggar reaching out to take the free gift. And by the way, the empty hand that reaches out, grace goes before, hits the brain and says, reach out the hand. Grace, faith is not me in and of myself coming to see my need in a way that I go, oh, there's a free gift. It's not like walking into Costco and saying, oh, look at those little hot dogs that they got for free. I think I'll go get one. Grace comes and says, stretch out the hand and take the gift. So faith is an empty hand. There's nothing in it. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. But faith is also motivated, empowered, enlivened, activated by grace. So that, because you know, you understand, it has to be this way. Has to be this way. You know why? Because we are so rotten and corrupt. We would end up doing something like this. Well, I know that I didn't actually have anything to give. I didn't bring any of my own righteousness to give to God and say, here's, can you add this to yours and we'll do a co-op? Okay. So we know that that's out of the question, unless, of course, you're a Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, or Roman Catholic. So we know that's off limits, but we're so corrupt, we're so perverse on the inside that what we will think is, you know what, I know that it was a free gift, and I know that I didn't do anything to earn the gift, and I know that it was the empty hand of faith that reached out to take the gift, but you know what, I mean, after all, at the end of the day, at least I had enough brains to reach out and grab it. And God says, you're missing the point. Righteousness and faith are compatible because grace does it all from beginning to middle to end so that you don't get any credit for it. I'm reading a book right now that is absolutely maddening. And it's called Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities. And it's written by an Arminian. And so he's explaining all of the myths and all the realities. And his fundamental assertion is that Calvinists don't understand Arminianism and they just misrepresent it. But the flip side is that Arminians don't understand Arminianism. That's why nobody understands it except him, of course. So anyway, it's a fascinating book. But there's this undercurrent that says, you know, those dirty, rotten Calvinists, you know what they say? They say that you don't have anything to do with it. They say you don't have anything to do with it. How terrible. Is that really all that terrible? Is it really all that bad not to be able to take credit? Is it really all that rotten to be able to say, God did it all? Oh, now, of course you have to believe and of course you have to repent. But you know what you start to understand is that God worked on you first. God moved you first. God put the little chemical reactions that bounced off of each other and did everything to make the hand go out and say, I need that. God put salt in your oats to say, I'm thirsty. The thirst doesn't come from ourselves. The hunger doesn't come from ourselves. It all comes from God. And understand, God saves that way so that He gets the glory. If God is to uphold His righteousness perfectly, He's not willing to share His glory. Even with nice people like us. And so the righteousness of God is demonstrated in our salvation. It comes together in the cross. The righteousness of God is upheld as justice is satisfied. As justice is satisfied, God is able to freely give us grace and mercy. Now, it gets better. I think that sounds almost insane. It gets better. How can it get better? You know, I mean, what we're saying is God did it all. God, Jesus paid the full penalty of our sins. There's nothing I can add to the finished work of Christ. It's the grace of God that opens my eyes to see it. It's the grace of God that makes me realize that I need it. It's the grace of God that motivates the empty hand to take it. And I mean, how can it get any better than that, right? To God alone be the glory. That's what we love to declare. We revel in it. But let me just tell you how it gets better. As all of you know, I grew up Roman Catholic. Once a month, I'd go into that little booth. I'd kneel down on the kneeler. The little screen would open up. And I'd say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was a month ago. These are my sins. I was mean to my sister. I disobeyed my parents. I said a bad word. I made fun of John Cave again. Say five Our Fathers and five Hail Marys. Whew. Go out. Done. You know what that's called? Penance. So what's going through my head is the priest told me to say five Our Fathers and five Hail Marys, and because I did my penance, I'm forgiven. So, you know what that looks like, right? I took my quarter, I put it in the machine, I turned the knob, I got the thing that came out, I opened it up, and it said, "You're absolved." It's my quarter, I turned the thing, I opened it up, God gave me the absolution. Pronounced to the priest, of course. Now, I become a Christian. And I sin. And I'm not stepping foot into a Roman synagogue. You know what that is. I'm not going to go back into one of those little booths. I'm not about to confess my sins to another priest until he confesses to me first. James 5:16. Right? So I'm not going back there. So I've sinned. Now I've got this huge problem. What do I do? What do I do? So you know what I'm thinking? Okay, I sinned. What I got to do is I got to prove to God that I'm really, really, really sorry. And so what that probably looks like is instead of reading four chapters of my Bible, I'll read eight. Oh, great. I'm in First Chronicles. This is going to take all day. And so I read eight chapters. And I'm like, God, look how sorry I am. I read eight chapters of Chronicles. I can't believe you put that in the Bible. Okay. And so then you know what happens is and there's a retrospect. And you start thinking, was I really sorry enough? Oh, God, forgive me. Maybe I need to pray longer to make sure. So you know what I'm doing? I'm doing evangelical penance. Trying to do what? Trying to take my quarter of penance and put it in God's candy machine of absolution, hoping that I actually get something. And I'll tell you the truth, it was a lot easier being a Catholic because if you did the prayers, then you knew. And so now all of a sudden I'm this morbidly introspective person who's always wondering with whether or not I'm serious enough, sincere enough, sorry enough, repentant enough. Okay, I know none of you have ever even struggled with these things before, right? And so, here is how the righteousness of God gets even better. This is what God says. If we confess our sins, He is. Now, see, if we would have wrote it, we would put it like this. He is gracious and merciful to forgive us of our sins. That's how we would have put it, right? Because, of course, it's grace and mercy that forgives us of our sins. That's what we want to hear. And instead, John uses words that made me a little worried. He's faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sins. Now, hold on a second. What I need right now is not justice. What I need right now is not righteousness. I want forgiveness. And righteousness doesn't cut it. Righteousness scares me. Righteousness is God's standard. And so how in the world? And this is what I needed to understand. God's commitment to His glory. God's commitment to His glory. Listen carefully. Requires. It's almost scary language, isn't it? Obligates God to keep all of His covenantal commitments He has made to us that have been secured through Jesus Christ. So, do we want God to be righteous? You better believe we want God to be righteous. You know why? Because righteousness is God's commitment to His glory. And if He's committed Himself to us in covenant fidelity through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His reputation is on the line for how He treats those He is in covenant communion with, then we want Him to be committed above everything else to His glory, because it's that commitment to His glory that says, you know what, I will forgive your sins for Christ's sake. What do you need to do? You don't need to do 3 backflips. You don't need to give an extra $10. You don't need to read an extra four chapters in the book of 1 Chronicles. What you do is you confess your sins. You tell me what your sins are. And in faithfulness to the covenant, to my name, and in righteousness, upholding the worth of my glory, I'll forgive you. You know, at the end of the day, what you don't want is you don't want some sappy, sentimental deity that is moved by pity. What you want is a holy and righteous God who is moved by always being consistent with His own intrinsic righteousness. And so if you are in Christ, if you are in covenant with God, if you are one of His children, He has committed Himself to you in a way that goes far and above and beyond anything we could ever imagine. And what we need God to do is we need God to simply keep His commitment. And of course He will, because He's righteous. He'll keep His covenant because He's righteous. He'll do us good because He's righteous. He'll forgive us of our sins because He's righteous. He is concerned about His glory. And let's just say that Brian Borgman were to come out of the system of Romanism and all of a sudden were to realize, I've sinned, I need God's forgiveness, and God were to say, well, you know what? I don't think you're sorry enough. I don't actually think you've mourned long enough. I don't think you've beat yourself up badly enough. Give it another 2 or 3 hours. You know what would happen? Is at the end of 2 or 3 hours, God would have forgiven me because of me. And He doesn't forgive me because of me. He forgives me because of Him. That is really good news. He forgives us for His name's sake. He forgives us for Christ's sake. One theologian, and again, his language just almost makes you break out in hives, okay? But just listen to this. He says, we have in Christ all the righteousness God could ever require. We are as righteous as Christ Himself. You better understand what he's saying. He's not saying you are intrinsically as righteous as Christ Himself is intrinsically righteous. But he's saying as you are covered in the righteousness of Christ, Christ's perfect righteousness, you are in Christ as righteous as Christ is. He says, indeed, we have God's own righteousness. We, listen to this, we have kept the covenant as faithfully as God Himself. Now that language is audacious, and you know why? Because you and I know that we walk in disobedience to God. If we were to put it all on a scale, I mean, even on our best days, our disobedience would still outweigh our obedience, right? And God looks at us as righteous as His own Son, and He looks at us as having perfectly kept the covenant in all of its demands, all of its stipulations. How? In Jesus Christ. Did Christ fulfill the covenant on your behalf? Absolutely. Was He perfectly righteous on your behalf? Absolutely. And so what does God do? God binds Himself in His own commitment to His own glory to treat you as He treats His own Son. That, by the way, is grace. We don't deserve to be treated as sons. We deserve to be treated as cosmic treasonists swinging on the end of a rope. But God says, when I look at you, because my righteousness is fulfilled in my Son, you are as righteous as my Son, and you've kept the covenant perfectly, I'm obligated to do you good. And so every time the devil tells you that you're guilty, every time he points out your sins, you know what you're supposed to do? Yep, I see him. You're right. I'm guilty. Guilty is charged. But guess what? Somebody else paid the penalty for that charge. Somebody else paid the penalty for my crime. And in fact, the judge doesn't look at me as that person, because that person, all of his sins were put on Jesus. And the great thing is that all of Jesus' righteousness and perfect covenant keeping is put on me. And so, when we feel guilty, when the accuser of the brethren comes to us again and again and again, take comfort in the fact that God is righteous. And because He's righteous, He treats you as good as He treats His own Son. That's the gospel. And that's how righteousness and salvation come together. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess to You tonight that we all have residing in our own hearts lots of Catholicism, lots of works righteousness. And we pray that You would teach us to revel in Your righteousness and to revel in the gospel and to revel in Jesus as the one who paid the penalty for our sins and has clothed us in His own perfection. And Father, help us to see that that's how You see us. Help us to see, Father, that because of that, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray tonight for those who continually struggle with whether they're forgiven. They continually struggle with accusations from the accuser of the brethren. Father, I pray that You would totally and completely set them free tonight by letting them see that in your righteousness, you deal with us as you deal with your own Son. Father, may we rejoice in that tonight for Christ's sake. Amen.